Good morning. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your pew Bibles to the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 12, page 1761. And yes, it will be on the screen, so no, you don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but I think it's still a good habit to know how to find our way in the Bible yet. God speaks to us in these words as we sang, to shape and to fashion our lives. And I want to zero in on just two key verses from Paul's letter here, but they begin with a therefore, a therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask what it's
therefore,
right? Thank you. So let's start a few verses earlier here at Romans 11, verse 33, and let's see how we should live now in the light of Easter and God's unfathomable forgiveness. We should forgive each other, yes, of course, but is there anything else? Romans 11, verse 33, page 1761. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Our passage this morning begins with a doxology. A doxology, and those of us who've been raised in the church might know what that word means, but many of us probably wonder. Doxology, it's a Greek word made up of two other words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word, thought, or speech. So when you put it all together, it basically means glory speech. Glory speech. We find doxologies throughout the Bible, but most of the time we tend to find them where? At the end of each book or letter, just as we tend to put them at the end of our litanies and prayers. But why is that? Well, because it just feels fitting, doesn't it? As the Westminster Confession says, the chief end, the final purpose of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's only fitting for us creatures to speak the glories of our Creator. And you know, Paul certainly knew that and felt that too, and that's why as he finishes the theological part of his letter here, he bursts out in this doxology. He just can't contain himself. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he exalts. He's awestruck at God's brilliance. Goes beyond all tracing out. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul's done everything in his power to trace out God's plan of salvation, but now he just has to confess it. I barely scratched the surface. No one can get God's mind. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And without a doubt, this is one of the most magnificent doxologies in all of Scripture here. But here's what we really need to notice, that Paul doesn't end it there. You see, Paul could have ended it there at the end of chapter 11, and some Bible scholars even think Paul should have ended his letter there. They call the rest of Romans just a postscript, as if to say that because he shifts to practical things, they must be somehow less important. But Paul didn't stop there. because he knew that that just wouldn't cut it. A verbal doxology just wasn't enough. A living doxology, a living sacrifice of praise was what was needed. God deserved nothing less. I still remember this old man from my years back in Langley Church as a kid. It's one of my earliest memories. I was only like 5 years old, but I remember this old man standing next to me when the organ piped up to begin the doxology we sang at the end of every service. Yes, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, even back then, I was excited when I heard that song. I was excited because it meant something to me. It meant the service was almost over. You guessed it. And I'd be out of there in a few short minutes. I used to change the words of here below to here we go to myself. But this old man standing next to me, he was excited for a different reason. He was still excited to sing that song in itself. He was so excited he even jumped the gun a bit, and his voice boomed out a second before anyone else. It made me and a few others around him just jump and blush. But when we glanced over at him, I remember being impressed that he wasn't the least bit ashamed about that. No, every fiber of his being was in that doxology. Every ounce of his essence aimed straight at God. His soul had found its purpose. I don't know if he's still alive, but old Bill there was a living doxology. Why do I say that? Well, because he held nothing back. And that's what a doxology does. It can't stop with words, as Paul knew. It can't stop with music or with the end of a worship service or even our favorite little word, amen. No, it needs to be lived, to be embodied, to be acted. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, Paul says. As the NIV used to put it, your spiritual act of worship. But now, what do you tend to think of when you hear the word worship? Songs, hymnals, instruments, choirs, or how about liturgies or sermons or prayers? What about big wooden furniture, beautiful buildings or banners and such? Are those the kinds of things you think of when someone says worship? Well, that's what I tend to think of, but I imagine that as we make our list, Paul would be standing here nodding impatiently. Yes, 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 of course, worship is all of those things. But it's more than that, he'd say. Much more than that. It's bigger than that, too. It involves every part and every parcel of our beings. God doesn't just want our formal, carefully planned, or carefully crafted worship. He doesn't just want an hour or two of polite lip service each Sunday. No, he wants our whole lives, our hearts transformed, our minds renewed, and our hands serving him too. He wants us to be living sacrifices who offer ourselves with enthusiasm, wholeheartedly. We can try all we want, but the work of our hands will never be what pleases God most. No, the work of his hands is what he's after. That's what gives him the most glory. As Douglas Moo says, it's not only what we can give that God demands. He demands the giver. We are the offering he wants. Our bodies, our souls, our whole being. So the ultimate expression of true worship isn't to bow our heads or to lift our hands or to bend our knees in prayer. Though those things, yes, can be real acts of worship. And it isn't to listen to a sermon, to speak a passionate prayer, or to empty our wallets into the offering plate. Though those too can be good acts of worship. It's not even to help the poor, to comfort the sick, to work for justice, to tirelessly serve. No, not even that is entirely it. Because you see, we can be doing all those things and still be holding back from God the one thing he wants most. us fully alive in his kingdom. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, Paul says. The image he uses there is from the Old Testament, where people would lay down a lamb before God and surrender every right of possession to it. All their ability to control it, all their ability to withhold it, all their ability to say, I want it used this way or I want it used that way, God. They'd surrender every right and give it completely to him. And that's how radical Paul is here. In the light of the cross, we ought to do the same thing with our bodies, Paul says. In the light of Easter, we ought to trust God with all our living in the flesh. And notice he doesn't just say to bring our gifts or our possessions or our time or talents or anything else here. He simply says what? Bring yourself. Take your life and lay it down on the altar of God and let it be his, unreservedly his. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we ought to do it all for his glory. There's not one part of our lives we're entitled to hold back from him. I once heard this great illustration. Think of your body, your life, as a house. A house. Now, I'm sure like mine, your life is complex, and so there are many rooms in this house, many areas that you'd invest yourself in, and some are tidier than others. But when God regenerates us by his grace, his spirit invades our house. It invades your life right through the front door. And tries to fill it, to sanctify every nook and cranny of it. The trouble is, while as Christians we all would leave the front door open to God's spirit, many of us still have inside doors we like to keep closed. Sure, you can have the living room, God, but stay out of my rec room, we say. Because see, in the rec room, we want to decide what we watch on TV, what magazines we read, what streams we watch, or what kinds of games we might play. And others of us might say, I guess you can tell me what to put in my home office here, God, but not what to put in my garage. I'm sorry, God, but my Lexus, that's non-negotiable. And the jet skis, and the ride-on mower. And again, we shut the door on God. According to Paul, the men of Corinth even had their bedroom doors closed. Stay out of our sex life, they basically told God. And some in Paul's churches had shut their kitchens, their living room, to Paul and others too. They were afraid to offer hospitality for fear of persecution from the Romans or the Jews. We all have areas of our lives that we try to keep to ourselves, that we try to hold back from God. Even if they're just closets full of luggage, buried with baggage from the past. Don't go in there, we say to God, because the truth is, we don't want to face it again. But unless we let his spirit in, we'll never deal with those messes. In fact, many of us have only one room that we intentionally leave open to God, the dining room. And that one, well, only on occasion. God can have a few formalities, an opening prayer, maybe a closing devotion, but that's as far as it goes. If we excused him from the table, he'd get in our way. So we don't. We leave him sitting there, though we all know better, of course. We know God wants our informal lives just as much as our formal ones. But opening the doors would be difficult. It would be uncomfortable for us, right? Opening the doors to him would take what for us? Sacrifice. Exactly. Therefore, I urge you, sisters and brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, surrendering your selfish desires to his will. And let his spirit then take the helm. It's the hardest but the best thing that you can do with your life. Now, hold on, some of us might say, isn't Paul being just a tad idealistic here? I mean, does he really expect us to be that open, that vulnerable with God? What could possibly motivate us to offer anyone that kind of wholehearted worship, to open up every part and every parcel of our lives? Well, you know as well as I do that there are all kinds of motives that people have for living Christian lives, all kinds of hidden motives for worshiping, serving God. Some do it only out of guilt, serving because they feel the need to do penance for their sins and wrongs somehow. Others come out of duty, simply to pay their dues, to cover their bases and such. Still others come out of fear. Maybe nightmares or death or hell haunt them, or they're scared that others will judge. So they do only as much as others do. That's good enough, right? And still others come with the motive of the Pharisees in their hearts, the desire to be seen by others. You know, a godly reputation can be useful in life. Fear, guilt, pride, duty. You know, it strikes me Paul could have played into any one of those universal human motivators to urge his people to worship here, to live obedient lives. But he didn't. No, he didn't. He holds up only one thing, one essential motivator here for the Christian life. And it's right here, right there, in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. That's it. That's the only basis that Paul uses. He gives them no guilt trips, no guarantees of happiness, no promises of financial success. He doesn't even bark a threat at them that if they don't, they'll be headed for H-E double hockey sticks. No, the Christian life, Paul says, hinges completely on this, that God has been unspeakably kind, unspeakably merciful to you. Therefore, offer your lives as living sacrifices in gratitude to Him. Offer your life as a living doxology. Do you see that motivator of mercy, mercy at work in your life? Are you moved by how much God has given and forgiven you in your life? I know at best each of us is a mess of mixed motives, but you see, only this one is pure. And the good news is you don't work for it, you work from it. That's all that you have to do. So would you consider opening one more door, holding back one less room from God from now on? Only you know if there's some dark room where you say, stay out, God. No, this one is mine. But why hold back? God's held nothing back, not even His own Son from us. Let Him in. Just let Him clean house. One last thought for you this morning. You know, when I think of the unrestrained sacrifice of praise that God seems to want our lives to be here from this, my mind goes to another worship practice I once saw in a former church of mine. They had this custom of inviting the children forward every once in a while, not for a children's message per se, but to take up instruments of all kinds, so that during a few of the praise songs, the children were free to play. Free to bang, clash, and screech, and to blow. It was a cacophony of noise that left your head spinning and aching for hours. But you know what was remarkable? Nobody complained. No one begrudged them that at all. And I suspect that it's much the same for God our Father, as we make the same noisy racket out of each of our lives. He listens to our offbeat efforts. You know what? He smiles. Let's bow our heads down and pray. Father, it is so hard for us to give up lordship of our lives. But we are yours, completely yours, to glorify you in all that we do. God, you know each person here. You know exactly which doors we've left open to you and exactly which doors we've kept closed for ourselves.
Help us, Lord.
Help us hold back nothing from you. Forgive us our stubborn, selfish wills, and in your mercy, give us new desires to seek you and to seek your glory instead. We ask all this in the light of your mercy, your unfathomable grace. And all God's people say together,